Isaiah 49, reading verses 1 to 7. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And there is the inspired and inerrant word of God. May it be words of life to us as we hear it this evening. Well, as I continue to stress, in the morning we are looking at Christ and considering his divine nature. In these evening services, we are looking to the humanity of Christ and considering what it means for God to become man. And this is all under that realm, under that understanding that for Jesus as the eternal Son of God to become a man, it was for him an act of humiliation in the fullest sense, not just because he stepped into humanity, but he lowered himself. He condescended in a way to show the glory of God to fallen creatures. You have heard me say in times past how condescending is supposed to be a noble thing. Today the word is corrupted to mean something along the lines of an arrogant and proud individual who thinks he is better than others. But that's the exact opposite of its meaning. Because to condescend is to humble yourself to a position lower than yourselves with that purpose of raising that person up, of bringing them up out of their humility or humiliation. And so it is a noble thing, and this is what we see with Christ. You know well Philippians chapter 2, where we are told to have that mind of Christ. And then it goes on to describe that humiliation of God, the Son, of Jesus, who, understanding he was God, did not so lay hold to that divine nature that he was unwilling to do what God called him to do in taking our form, in becoming a man. And for him, that was humiliation. That was a great humbling of himself. And he took it to its bitter end in dying on the cross to bring forth that salvation for his people. Well, we are looking at these servant psalms, and there's four of them in Isaiah, because they present for us that act of humiliation of the Lord coming in human flesh. These servant songs set the humanity of Christ before us. And they meet us as prophecies that have been fulfilled. But when Isaiah was given them to speak to Israel, they came to them as prophetic prophecies about that servant of the Lord. Now, to understand, we are reading prophecy. Isaiah 49, 1-7 is a prophecy about the birth of the servant to come. But something to understand about Old Testament prophecy is that most of them had what we call a twofold fulfillment, a double prophecy. There was, on one hand, and first, an immediate physical reality, an event that was being spoken of that would come and unfold for Israel so that they would know and see that God was at work in redeeming them. And an event would be accomplished for them. In the case of these servant songs, there's a lot that's pointing to Israel's deliverance from Babylon. They're still a couple hundred years from that. But there was coming a time when all of Israel, Judah itself, would fall and be carried away into Babylon. And God was helping them understand that even though this was an act of discipline, it would turn out to be also an act of deliverance for them. And they would be restored and brought back to the land. And there is that kind of focus with these servant songs. An immediate physical reality that would be accomplished before their eyes. But this prophecy is one of those ones that has another fulfillment. It's looking beyond that restoration of Israel back to the land. And much of Old Testament prophecy has a spiritual Christ-focused reality. And that's what we see with this. It is pointing to the greater redemptive work of God that He would do in Christ. And that's what they were to be ever looking for. And I say that because after Isaiah 42, when God speaks about the servant who would come and deliver Israel from their bondage, from their captivity, you read from Isaiah 42 up to 48, and you would see that it seems focused more on Cyrus, the Mede-Persian king who conquered Babylon and who God used to restore Israel to the land. And that was in and around 526 BC. Those events unfolded for Israel. But when you come to Isaiah 49, you realize God has in picture a greater event. That was but a type of what God would do through Christ. Just as the Exodus from Egypt was a type of the greater redemption that Jesus would accomplish, so too, their restoration from Babylon was but a type of what redemptive work Jesus was coming to accomplish. And Isaiah 49 onward revealed that there is one greater than Cyrus who has been prepared by God to deliver not just Israel, but as you see here from verse 6, God is saying, you know, it's a small thing just to bring Israel back to the land and establish them. No, He's speaking to His servant that He has been preparing to send, Jesus. And He is saying, I've got something greater for you. Greater than just Jacob. Greater than just Israel. I'm going to send you as light to the Gentiles to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see fulfilled even today. And they needed to see that. Because Israel was consumed with thinking they were the only ones that God was concerned about. And Israel would think, without this further understanding of the Messiah who would come, Israel would think, Cyrus was their solution to their troubles. But God is saying, no, Cyrus is but a small picture of the work that I am doing. And it's a reminder even to us today. Cyrus is not the solution to the world's problems. No ruler, no government ever is. It's the Lord. And why we need to understand that. You know, there's a lot going on in the U.S. I don't know how many of you are following Christian media in some measure, but there's this thing about Christian nationalism that seems to be growing in the U.S. and everyone's jumping on board with that, and oh, we need to return to being a Christian nation. My friends, governments and rulers are never, never the solution to our issues. The same in Israel. They were looking for a king. When Jesus came, they were looking for a king who would lead them out of captivity from Rome. But they never understood there's a greater captivity to which they were bound that they just weren't realizing, and that is they were slaves of sin and in bondage to death. Why is it that governments and rulers, no matter how Christian they may seem to us, why they're not the solution is because the problem is not a temporal, political, physical, earthly issue. It's not an economic issue. It's nothing like that. The problem is an eternal, moral, spiritual issue before God. And that's what Christ has come to deal with. We are fallen in Adam. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are children of disobedience. We are, as Jesus reminded us, that even as he spoke the glories of the gospel in John's gospel, we know those words. I'm sure all of you here, as I look at you, you all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know that gospel. But we forget the end of that same chapter. That those who don't believe, that their state hasn't changed. They are already abiding under the wrath of God. It's not a question that when you hear the gospel that you have one of two choices to make. It's when you hear the gospel and you respond to it in faith. God is changing your state from one of being under his wrath to one of being under his love and possessing eternal life with him. God in these servant songs is striving to communicate that truth to Israel, who was so hard of hearing. They were just consumed with their welfare on earth and not their eternal state before God. You know, that's the way it is with many of us, even within the church. But here God is saying, I am sending one who will come in the flesh, bring my salvation to the earth. And that is Christ. Why was it necessary that Jesus become a man? You know, I've asked this question before. Why didn't God just come down in all of his glory and subdue us with the power of his majesty so that we're all terrified and we look and we see this great glory of God and we understand, wow, I'm dead, I'm going to die, God save me. Wouldn't that be marvelous if we could see that glory of God before judgment day? Wouldn't you think that, hey, God, if you're going to do a work of salvation to all of the earth, why not do that? It's the same question as asking this. Why was it necessary that Jesus become a man to save us? Why didn't God just do something glorious? And I like how our catechism puts it. The larger catechism. If you've never read these two questions, there's others that are around it, but it asks this, why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? And it was necessary for the mediator to be a man in order to advance our nature. We are creatures of death. We need a new covenant head who can represent us as mankind before God. We need a new covenant head who is able to perform that obedience and righteousness of God in the flesh. We need one who is able to represent us before God in all things. One who understands our infirmities, and one who is able to change our state before God from one of death under wrath to one of sonship under love. And this is how God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Because we do have a representative over us in Christ. And that's what these servant songs are all about. Presenting Christ coming in the flesh to save us. This second servant song focuses on the ministry of that Spirit-filled servant. And it's not an easy ministry that was given to Christ. What we see, especially in the first four verses, is we see that public ministry of Jesus. It's amazing how God is able, with four very brief verses, to sum up the whole of Jesus' life from his conception to his death. And that's what you see in those four verses. You see in verses 1 and 2, as God declares a glorious work that he is doing in sending his Son to come and deliver his people from their sins. He begins with the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary. What a strange way to begin. I could say a lot about why Jesus had to be conceived and born as an infant. Suffice to say, he came to deal with all aspects of our humanity, to deal with the impact of sin upon all aspects of our humanity. He came to redeem even those who are his, who might die in the womb. He came to redeem those who are his, who might die in infancy. And he experienced all those stages of life up into his adulthood, because he came to redeem all his people. And we have here his early years, God speaking to the world in verse 1, echoing the prophecy that was earlier made in Isaiah about the virgin that will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. You see this truth coming out. God called me from the womb, even from the matrix of my mother. He has mentioned my name. That this one who is to be born of the Virgin is who? Emmanuel. God with us. God in the flesh. And we hear the fulfillment of that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Where God has to convince Joseph to stick with Mary and to be, if you will, that stepfather to the Lord Jesus. I know we don't see the New Testament actually calling Jesus Emmanuel, because when the prophecy was announced to Mary and when the angel announced it to Joseph in his dream, they were both told the name God wants you to give to this child is Jesus. Jehovah saves. God who has come to save his people from their sins, even from the womb, the revelation of who this child was established. And then you read in verse 2 how this is God made the servant's mouth to follow along, made the servant's mouth like a sharp sword, but in the shadow of God's hand, he hid his servant. And he made his servant a polished shaft, but in his quiver, God's quiver, the servant was hidden. That's the interchange that's going on there. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the early years of Jesus. We really don't hear anything about Christ from the Gospels about his life before he turns 30 and begins his ministry. We've got a few little windows into what happened there. But what we do know, and what is told to us twice in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, what does it tell us there? And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And what he's saying here is that those early years before he comes on the scene, as a 30-year-old man ready to take up that mantle of servanthood in going to the cross, God, by his Spirit, kept and prepared Jesus in those early years, hidden in the shadow of God's hand, protected by God, nurtured in a no-name place, Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael said of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? We have our places. I don't know what it is in Ontario, but I can tell you what it was in New Brunswick and what it was in Nova Scotia. It's just certain places. You're from there. Okay. Isn't that interesting? That's where God hid his son, to nurture him. And taking this child who, without that sin nature, a true and perfect, holy, righteous child, and nurtured him, made him a polished shaft, helping him to know the word of God. God made the mouth of Christ like a sharp sword. We know what that's referring to, don't we? In other words, here was one who grew in the knowledge of the word of God as a man. I heard one person say of Christ that he was probably the only man who knew from memory the whole of the Old Testament. Not because he was God, but because the Spirit of God worked upon the purity of this sinless man, and he had a mind in which he was able to grow in that wisdom and that knowledge of God, and to lay hold of it in all wisdom and truth. None of us are there, are we? How many of us have often said, as we read through the Bible and as we read passages that we've already read and we come across them again and we say, I never saw that there before. Why was it that Jesus, when he was trying to be confounded by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, could answer them so soundly with the word of God? Because he was nurtured in it. Why was it that when he was being tempted by Satan, he was able, with the word of God hidden in his heart, to speak it? Not simply to push away the temptation, but to speak to his own heart. You are to follow the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Word of God, help me. And in the weakness of the time in which he was tempted, he was able, with authority and power, to stand true. Not because those temptations weren't great, not because, oh, this is God and he can't sin, but because as man, he pursued the righteousness of God in all its fullness, and the Word of God was his strength. I don't think I need to apply that to you, but you get where you're going with this. How weak we are. Why is it that when Jesus spoke and taught the crowds, they came away and they said, he speaks with authority. We've never heard teaching like this. I get that sometimes with people who come to our church. I think, not because I'm a great preacher, because there's so many who stumble to teach God's word as it should be taught, but not with Christ. So he was prepared by God, and then he comes on the scene, and that's where verses 3 and 4 meet us in that ministry of Christ when he's 30 and going to the cross. And God speaks, here is my servant, O Israel. Jesus is being called Israel. Jesus is being called this by God because God, in establishing the prophets and the priests and the tribes and the kings, all of Israel failed to glorify God, but God had prepared his son to come, and he says, now here is my faithful servant who will glorify me in everything. And that's who Jesus is. What a glory it is for us to be hidden in Christ, to know that we are hidden in the one who has glorified God in everything. Because my, we surely don't. And God sends forth his son to bring his glory to Israel. And then you have those words of verse 4. The words of the servant. Father, this is really hard. I have labored. I have spent my strength. And there's not that many following me. The humanity of Christ. Jesus, in whom the Father was well pleased. Jesus, who was sent to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, who, though in a wilderness of depravity and enslavement, facing every temptation and hostility of Satan and the world, Jesus was, through all of that, able to say at the end of his earthly life, before he died on the cross, he could look to the Father and say, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have done it. I have accomplished what you created man to do, to be your image in creation, to show the glory of our Father. But is it ending in vanity? So few have believed. Israel today, and I'm speaking, you know, metaphorically with Christ, but Israel today was no different than Israel back in Numbers 14 when God said, go in and possess the land. And they said, no, they're too big. They're giants. We're just grasshoppers before them. God, you're crazy if you think we can go in to the land of Canaan and conquer all these nations and take this over. And Israel made that statement of God after seeing the hand of God decimate Egypt before their eyes. Israel, who saw the Red Sea part and then swallow up all those Egyptians who tried to follow after them. Israel, who saw the shadow of God on Mount Sinai. Israel, who saw God split a rock and water over a million people plus all their herds. Israel, who saw manna every day. Nothing changed in Jesus' time. They argued and battled. Is he really God? Is this really the Messiah? Is this really the one God has sent? And in the end, as Jesus is making his way to the cross, even the disciples forsake him. Even they had a hard time understanding, why does Jesus need to be crucified? They couldn't grasp their own sinfulness that had to be atoned for. That the judgment of God that was against them had to be paid by the one who was now their new covenant head before God. And I think these words of verse 4, when you hear the servant saying, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with God. It's not a statement of saying, this wasn't worth it. It is saying, God, I'm at this point where I am trusting you. You have promised to bring forth fruit from this sacrifice. I commit that to you. I think it's summed up in those words from the cross when Jesus said, I thirst. God, don't let my labor be in vain. I have done what you have asked me to do. Come and save your people. And you see those four verses showing us that public ministry of Christ. And then what you see in verses 5 and 6 is that redeeming ministry that would be accomplished in Christ. Because here now the Lord speaks, the one who formed the servant with the purpose of bringing Jacob back to him and gathering Israel to him. Now saying, I will be glorified in my son. Isn't that the echo of John 17, where Jesus does say, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. And what does he say right after that? Now glorify me. Now glorify me. And that's where we see this understanding of the ministry of Christ bringing redemption. And this is of the Father's design. And God saying to him, I made you my servant, so that you could take Jacob, whom I have loved, and return him to me. And that you would take Israel, who's been scattered throughout the world, and bring them into my kingdom. But here's where that caveat comes. In verse 6. Where we hear the Father saying, the work of Christ, the death of my Son, what he has accomplished in atoning for the sins of all of his people. His work is so great, so precious, so wondrous to just be focused upon Israel. No, it's for the whole world. You will be a light of salvation to the ends of the earth. My ministry of redemption is one that is going to expand beyond the borders of Israel to all of the nations. I want people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be in my kingdom. You hear the echoes there of Acts 1:8, where Jesus, sending out his disciples, sending out the apostles, sending out the church, says to them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You know, for all that we talk about why the Holy Spirit has been given, we miss it sometimes when we don't see in the simplest form that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church to empower us to be witnesses to Jesus. And our God is our strength to that end, as it was Jesus' strength. Do you know what enabled Jesus from the garden to rise up at the end as he prayed and sought God's help, battling within his own will, the will of the man, God, I don't will to be separated from you. If there's any other way, not my will, yours be done. The mind of Christ the man. What gave him strength to rise up at the end of those prayers and to go forward in that work? was this promise of God to glorify His Son, and not just in Israel, in all of the world. And my friends, that is our strength today. God's desire to glorify Christ among the nations, even here in Kingston. God's desire to mend the broken, to gather the exile, to restore the prodigal. God Himself is the one who has said, I will bring the increase to the gospel of my Son. You are to be my witnesses to Him for this purpose. And His ministry will have success. And that's what we see in verse 7. The Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him who the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers. In other words, He's saying Jesus came in His humility and He was despised, He was abhorred, He was not welcome. And even the rulers of the day despised Him. Herod mocked Him. Pilate handed Him over to judgment. He was not spared the hatred of this world. But look at the success that comes from the ministry of Christ. Kings will see Him and will arise. Princes will worship. I don't think we grasp what is being said there. But what He's saying is, instead of Jesus bowing before Herod and Pilate on His knees waiting their judgments, it will be the kings and princes who will rise and bend their knee before Him. There's the success and the truth of the ministry of King Jesus. Is that not what is promised at the end of Philippians 2? When it deals with His humiliation in those first few verses. But then it comes in with those triumphant words that Him the Father has highly exalted and given Him a name above every name, where all will bend the knee and confess with their lips that He is Lord. I saw this past week, one of those Instagram videos. Many of you will know that Harry and Meghan's drama is now coming out on Netflix, where they're spilling the beans, if you will. And this little video of about 25 seconds long shows Meghan mockingly curtsying to the Queen. What we're being shown here, that those who despise and those who abhor, the protocol is going to be reversed. They will be the ones bending the knee before the One who will judge them. Why do we need to hear that? Why do we need to hear this prophecy about the ministry of Christ? Because I'm sure today many of us think, it's hard. Do you know how hard it is to witness to people who don't want to listen to what you have to say? Do you know the climate and the nature of the heart of people today that we are trying to teach to proclaim the message of Jesus being the only way? Do you know the disparagement that this world holds Christians in? I think more than any other time in Western history, Christians are despised. You might even be thinking about our humble church, 7 years, and here we are. Is our labor in vain? Was Jesus' labor in vain? That's the point of these words. His labor was not in vain. Our labor, no matter how despised, abhorred, or otherwise rejected or received, it is never in vain. Why? Because the Father has sent His Son. Because Jesus came in the flesh to be that last Adam for His people. And the Father has promised Him a harvest from the nations. And He will have from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a people within his kingdom. Because the Father has promised his Son, whom he chose to be his servant, who fulfilled the ministry of our salvation. The Father has promised to prosper that work of Christ, even in this generation. That's why our labor is not in vain. We have a God who has gone before us in the difficulties and challenges of ministry. We have a God who knows us, who knows what it is to labor in this world in the flesh, and who knows the challenges that we face, but who is saying to us, our labor is not in vain, because the Father has promised to glorify his Son. Let's trust him. Let's pray.